Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll tell you what, let's go to Romans chapter 12 instead. I know 1 Corinthians 12 is on there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and we'll read verses 4 through 8. Romans 12, verse 4, hear now God's very word, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are at the point in our study of Presbyterian church government that we are going to speak now of the of congregationalism or independentism, independency, if you will. But most properly, and as we delineated this last week at the close of our message, last week we set forth the different types of independency that there were. We're going to talk about congregationalism today. We have five arguments, I believe, against congregationalism as a biblical form of church government. And in the outline that we're following in Jus Divinum Regimenis Ecclesiastici, in that outline that we are following, the place we are at now is that the community of the faithful is not the receptacle of church authority. The community of the faithful is not the receptacle of church authority. You will recall that over the last several weeks, we have talked about how that the magistrate, the civil magistrate, is not the receptacle of church authority. Right? We set that forth positively and negatively. Positively in that we do grant much authority to the magistrate circa sacra, but not en sacris. Around the holy things, but not in the holy things. And then we talked about how that they were not the proper receptacle of church authority. This week, then, why the community of the faithful, considered as a congregation, are not. So, let us begin then with argument number one. Argument number one is that there is no proper grant of church authority given to a congregation of people. No proper grant of church authority. And in order to say that, we make a couple of assumptions, don't we? Well, let's air out those assumptions. The first assumption is that the grant of church authority is not natural, but positive. Right? It's not a natural grant. It's not something that simply adheres to some people who gather together to call themselves a church. They cannot claim that they are a church simply by virtue of their gathering together. They do not claim, and we must remember that this is not the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern was not for them to visit churches that had established themselves, but to establish churches, gathering the people together that professed Christ, and calling them churches based on their authority. In other words, the way we have said that historically is that the congregational church arises out of the ministerial church. Now think about that for a moment with me, and think about how that is the biblical pattern. The congregational church arises out of the ministerial church. Because there can be a presbytery meeting that is called a what? A church meeting. And those presbyters can then send apostles, missionaries, to remote parts of other lands. At the preaching that takes place by these missionaries, apostles, as they meet in homes and in public places, and men and women come to faith in Christ by the preaching of that gospel, then they are gathered together as a church, and they are authorized as a church by that minister that is sent there. We kind of have that situation here, don't we? Because the calling that I have from the RPCGA is a minister with the power of an evangelist to go and plant a church in the Dallas Metroplex area. Well, that is a thoroughly biblical pattern. That's exactly the commission that the apostles were given in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas, the elders were gathered together, and as they prayed and ministered unto the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them unto." And so they laid hands on them and they sent them out from Antioch into Asia Minor to plant churches. And that's exactly what they did. Now, we do not have churches out there existing that need to have the apostle come visit. Okay? So the congregational church arises out of the ministerial church in that way. That's not to say that the ministerial church is superior or that the congregational church is inferior. It is simply the way the Lord has it done. And you can see His genius in doing so. His genius in doing so is, if you remember throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost was not given until an apostle got there. You know why? Well, because you have all sorts of wild folks springing up over here and over there saying, "We're a Christian church. We're a Christian church." Well, how was it that we would be sure that they were a Christian church when the apostles got there, preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Men and women came to faith not in the Jesus down the street, but the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that the apostles preached. Then, coming to faith in Christ, were gathered together for worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and became a church, having the ordinances among them, having the apostolate there, receiving the Holy Ghost by the imposition of the apostles' hands. And we don't do that anymore. We don't have the imposition of the apostles' hands, but we have the same pattern of the thorough, proper preaching of the gospel by a minister of the gospel, and out of that arises the church, not the other way around. Okay? So the ministerial church is that which gives life to or authorizes the congregational church. It is not the other way. Listen, if the congregation exists first and they decide whether or not they're going to, number one, whether or not they're going to call a minister, number two, what minister they're going to call, where's all the authority resided at that point? Well, it's resided in them. And that is to turn the biblical pattern on its head. And then turning the biblical pattern on its head, what do they get? Well, they get a pastor of their own choosing, one that may, right, as they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We put them in charge of the whole scenario. Even a society of folks having gathered together for the purpose of worship cannot rightly be called a church until it is so recognized by those who possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is why we speak of the Apostle Paul planting churches rather than recognizing churches. Okay, so that's the first point. There is no proper grant of church authority. Secondly, underneath that, as a second support to that first argument, since all authority is fundamentally in Christ, there must exist a grant of this authority. Now we know that Christ has granted this power, this keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven to His ministers. We've seen that over and again, and we'll see it some more. But we do not know where He has granted it to His people in general as a congregation gathered together so that they might exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In that Christ has given this power to church officers, he has made a distinction between some and all. Therefore, all cannot possess this authority. Right? It's a simple logical argument, but it is a true argument. It may not be very elegant, it may not be very exciting, but it is true nonetheless. That Jesus Christ gives his power, his keys, to officers, well, then he has made a distinction between those who are officers and those who are not. And if there is a distinction between those who are officers and those who are not, then how can those who are not officers have the same authority as those who are? The distinction itself speaks against congregational rule. You understand that, right? Okay. If one were to list the acts of authority, preaching, ordaining, etc., and then search the Scriptures for the grant of these powers, it would clearly be seen that there is no grant of these powers to the congregation of the faithful. The same would be true with the key of discipline. There is no warrant in Scripture for every communicant member casting a vote to censure, to excommunicate, or to ordain. Remember that all instances of ordination that we have in the New Testament are what? They are by officers, by the presbytery, by the ruling authorities of the church in that day, and not by the entire congregation. And I told you about that congregational assembly that I used to be a part of that did believe and practice that the power of ordination was held by the congregation itself. And that while the elders did the examining, they made was a recommendation. Theirs was a helping role to the congregation whether or not to ordain. And so there was a vote of the congregation when a man was brought before to be ordained or not. In no case was it ever by the congregation. It was always either directly from Christ or from his prior commissioned agent. Paul calls the laying on of hands, his divinely appointed way of appointing elders, the appointment of the Holy Spirit. Notice, turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. We need to get the context here. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called whom? The elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see that? How were the Ephesian elders ordained? By the imposition of hands of the presbytery. We know that to be Paul's practice. And yet, he calls that the work of the Holy Ghost in making them overseers. You see that? Okay, so that speaks profoundly toward the Holy Ghost's method of setting officers in the church. And notice, did you notice the distinction that Paul made between the elders and the church? You guys feed the church of God. So there is a wide distinction there. In Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, note that they are called elders, which speaks of the rulers of the people of God and from their own ancient history. And what I meant by that, by putting that in my notes, is that God's people have always been ruled by elders. Even from the days of Moses, they were ruled by elders. Now, sometimes in the early days of the gathering together of God's people in the days of Moses, we have what we call undifferentiated elders. Undifferentiated elders. There was a time where the people of God were not established into distinct spheres of church and state. It was in the early days that Venn diagram was almost two overlapping circles, if you will. So there were undifferentiated elders. But as the church began to grow and the state began to grow, and as they moved into the land and became separated one from another, it became very clear that there were ecclesiastical elders and there were magistratical elders, if you will. And that when Paul ordains elders, he is simply walking in the ways of the ancient church in granting elders, and he calls them ordained by the Holy Ghost. All right. Argument number two then. Seeing that there is no grant of authority, there is no warrant to exercise such authority. Right? It's a pretty straightforward argument. If Christ has not granted that authority, and we are of the type of people who believe that Christ has given us, because He is faithful in all His house, remember, now we're going back many weeks to the establishments that we had very early on in our study. Is Christ faithful in all of His house or not? Yes, He's faithful in all of His house. Right? Hebrews chapter 3. Okay, so as a son who is faithful over all of His house, has Christ left out anything that we need? No, He hasn't left out anything that we need. So if He has not granted to the congregation of the church to exercise the keys, has He simply missed it? Has He been unfaithful? No. In other words, no grant means no warrant. No grant of authority means no warrant to exercise that authority. So a congregation that rises up to ordain, a congregation that rises up to censure, a congregation that rises up to excommunicate, a congregation that rises up to absolve, is a congregation that moves outside of its God-ordained authority. And we saw what happens when that takes place this morning, didn't we? Step out of station. We don't want to step out of our station. Neither does any congregation. So how do we know that? Well, Paul says in Romans 10:15, and you know this, we studied it extensively in the morning service a few weeks back, how can they preach except what? They be sent. And how are they sent except by the imposition of hands, the laying on of hands by the presbytery to send them to preach? If all of the congregation possess the keys of the kingdom of heaven, part of which is preaching the gospel, the key of knowledge, then why cannot women preach? 1 Timothy 2:1 and following. If all of the congregation are holy, as Korah said, and when I told you that I agree with what Korah said, oh, I do, just not in the same way that Korah said it. I don't go where Korah went with it, but I do agree that all the congregation are holy, but not to the point where women can preach, because Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Timothy 2:12 and following that they cannot. The unqualified cannot preach either. Hence, we have qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And especially in Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should make up for the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city, as I gave you commandment." Now, here's the kind of folks that you choose. Here's the kind of men that you choose for elders. And he goes on to qualify them. Well, if those keys are given to the entire congregation, why are there qualifications at all then? Right? You see, congregationalists then are not very consistent. That's what we're learning here. Right? Congregationalists want a smattering of congregationalism and a smattering of Presbyterian rule. Normally is what they want. They're inconsistent. They cannot send themselves and no one takes this honor to himself. Hebrews 5:4. The congregation may not administer the seals, for that was given to officers. Matthew 28:19, Jesus speaking to his apostles says, "Go, disciple the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, says what? "For I have received of the Lord that which I also gave unto you." Not "we have all received of the Lord." Right? I once had a conversation back in the days when I thought I had time to participate in some of these theological debates online. And I realized I didn't very quickly. But there was a guy that said, "Oh, you know, it doesn't matter. All the gifts are for everybody." And this guy professed to be a Reformed guy, and he attended a Presbyterian church. And I said, "Well, you know, then it doesn't matter. I mean, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28 and following doesn't matter. That there are some that are given to do this, and some that are given to do that, some that are given to do the next thing, because next week it could be a completely different situation." But that's not what the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What he says is, to one is given this, and to another is given this other gift, and to a third is given this other gift. It's not a round robin affair. And then, they may not administer the seals, and they may not ordain, because that is by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So there, if there is no grant of authority, there is no warrant to exercise such authority. Argument number three, then. Argument number three, Jesus Christ has not promised to give the ability and spirit for ministry to the faithful considered as a whole. Now, he has promised to give the gift of the Spirit to those whom he ordains to office in order that they may exercise their offices. Now, this is an argument, obviously, that we need to be careful with, because there have been in the past folks who were elevated to office erroneously, men who did not belong in the office. They were charlatans and not true ministers of Christ. Provision is made for that in the New Testament, right? "Receive not an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that the rest may have fear." Yes, there is indeed provision made in the New Testament. It's understood that we are an imperfect people and that our processes often render imperfect results. However, that is not to negate the proper use of these processes and how God has promised to work in them. So that Christ has promised His Spirit to those who He elevates to offices. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." What is the promise there? That whatever the giftedness that Christ has granted to the church, whether it is, and again, there are some extraordinary offices there, and there are some ordinary offices there. But in those ordinary offices, we have the promise of that Spirit to gift and to help and to strengthen that particular individual to his duty. We don't have that promise given to the congregation as a whole to exercise the office of authority or the office of the keys, but we do have it given to those individuals who are so gifted. The Spirit of God gifts those in ministry with the gifts necessary. So Christ has His promise to be with His ministers in their commission to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And Christ did not promise to be with the community of the faithful as they preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. This was given to His officers. All right, so argument number four then. The community of the faithful are nowhere called to be church governors. The community of the faithful are nowhere called to be church governors. Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? In that there are church governors, there is a church to be governed, right? I mean, if we're going to talk about someone having an office of ruler or governor in the church, well, then what are we going to talk about with regard to who governs who, right? You've heard the statement, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, that's not so in Christ's house. Christ hasn't granted too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Christ has granted the right amount of chiefs and the right amount of Indians, if you will, to carry the illustration out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, while you were there, look down at verse 28, and God hath set some in the church first, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. If there is such a thing as someone who is set in the church as a governor, then there are those who are governed. Not that the whole church can have that governing authority. And you have to understand that in true congregationalism, that's where the authority lies. I've told you this before. Let's just briefly go over this again. That is that the root court of a Presbyterian church is where? In the presbytery. Okay? That's where the root court of a Presbyterian church is. The root court of a congregational church is, yeah, in the congregation. The root court of an Episcopalian church is where? In the bishop. Oh, yeah, in the bishop. That's right. The bishop shows up one day on the church door and says, hey, you see this guy here? Meet your new pastor. That's right. Oh, well, this guy has got a bad reputation. Yeah, like I said, meet your new pastor. And if I want your opinion about the matter, I'll give it to you. Okay, that's the Episcopalian root court. Not really a court at all. Then there are some varying degrees of or shades of or flavorings of administration within those categories. There are independent Presbyterians who believe that a church should be ruled by elders, but not in a connected sense. Now, so far, everything we've said about Presbyterian rule, about the giftedness of church officers, can be applied to congregational elderships as well. Right? We haven't said anything to this point that has broadened the court structure beyond the local church. It's just what we're speaking against right now is a congregational rule. We haven't negated the possibility, and we will later, but we haven't negated the possibility yet of a congregational presbytery, much like the practice of John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Goodwin, and so on. Okay, so in that there is a ruler, 1 Corinthians 12:28. In that there is an overseer or bishop, Acts 20, 28. There must be those who are sought over, right? If there's an overseer, there must be those who are sought over. And in that there is an elder, there must be those who are ruled by those elders, because that is a title of authority. So that this differentiation of titles speaks to a distinction between the congregation and the rulers of the congregation. If there is no differentiation, then all may participate in ordination, preaching, censure, excommunication, etc. The whole church then would be the steward, if we carry out the steward analogy, and not the recipients of the stewardship. Right? You remember that we were talking about before the office, how that the keys relate to that stewardship analogy. And so the steward goes to the cupboard, turns the key in the lock, opens the cupboard, and dispenses to all those in that. Well, if everyone has a key, The whole house is the steward. There is no distinction between the steward and those who are governed by the steward. All right, so we see the absurdity of that. And that's the last argument. Argument number five is the incongruencies and absurdities that result from congregational rule. And boy, you're going to step on some congregational toes now. That's okay. It's all right. They're loving folks. They'll understand. The incongruities and absurdities. Number one, the people judge the minister in his trials for ordination. The people judge the minister in his trials for ordination. If congregational rule is true, if they have the power, the entire congregation has the power of ordination, well then, the whole congregation is gathered together and the floor is open to any of them that would have questions for the minister. But none of them are trained in the finer points of theology and the errors of the day. Women and children might vote in such a situation as that. We see the inconsistency and incongruity there of having a congregational ordination. Remember that it is the duty of those who are in the ministry to stay up on the problems of the day, to stay up on the emergent errorist theologies that arise, so that they may examine their men according to those emergencies, and that they may ferret out those who are fit or unfit for office. But the congregation has not the time for that if they're diligent in their own callings. As a matter of fact, they must vacate their own callings to do that work properly, and the Lord has not called them to vacate their own callings to do that work properly. Now, we're not speaking here for an ignorant congregation. Hopefully you know that's not what I'm talking about. But there is a level of qualification that is necessary for ordination that is possessed by other faithful ministers that will not be possessed by a congregation. They have a horse in the race, maybe, to have their ears scratched. Perhaps many in the congregation do partake of those errors of the day. And if they do partake of those errors of the day, perhaps they're going to want to gather to themselves a preacher that will preach those errors. Now, we live in a day when even in Reformed churches there is rampant error. We've been talking in the afternoons about the federal vision and covenant theology and how errorist that theology is, and yet there are whole churches given to that. If there are congregational churches given to that, and they have the power of ordination, tell me what kind of minister they're going to ordain. But let's say that in a Presbyterian, a fully functioning Presbyterian church with a good presbytery over it, let's say that a particular church is given over to the federal vision theology. Well, what's the presbytery going to do? The presbytery's job is to remain faithful and to give that church a faithful minister, to grant to that church a faithful minister that will preach God's word in truth and refute the gainsayer. Right? Not open the door to him. But more, if the power of the keys is vested in the community of the faithful, what is to bar any from the exercise of them? Why then may not a member of the congregation take it upon himself to preach and to administer the seals, etc.? Why may not a member of the congregation, say a popular guy, why can't he just gather a following to himself, overthrow the pastor by congregational vote, and chaos ensue? You say, well, that's happened. Yes, it has happened many times in congregational churches. But in a Presbyterian church with a presbytery fully and properly functioning over it, when something like that takes place, there is oversight. There is ownership. There is investment in the presbytery into such a circumstance as that. And when that presbytery... Now, that's not to say that a presbytery never abuses its power. Of course they have. Synods and councils can and do err. However, at the congregational level, this error can be thwarted, can be stopped before it blossoms into a full-blown rebellion from the Lord by a properly functioning presbytery. Women become judges in her courts, which are churches themselves, if congregations rule. Children might become judges or at least become cheerleaders. Their own callings must be vacated in order for them to judge rightly. So those are the five arguments, then, against a congregational rule. The next point in our study, then, is the proper receptacle of church power is in Christ's own officers. Christ has certain church guides and officers which He has erected in His church by divine right. We've looked over many of these scriptures already. It will be but an easy matter, first, to prove that pastors and teachers are a permanent ordinance of Jesus Christ. We've studied this extensively in our morning service when we were studying the peacemakers and the preaching of the gospel, and in the afternoon we have seen as well over and again. But let us briefly refresh our memories, and then next week what we will do is we'll take up the proposition that ruling elders also are an ordinance of Christ. So give me five more minutes. These scriptures, they appear in the catalog of church officers, right? Pastors and teachers appear in the catalog of church officers. 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing. Ephesians 4:8-11. You should know these scriptures very well by now. We've hit them over and over again. Wherefore, He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Now He that ascended, what is it? But He also that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up above, up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Acts 20:28, we've read already, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You are to do what? Feed the flock of God. In other words, teach them the Word. And then Romans 12:6-8, which is what we read at the beginning of our service, of our sermon today. Romans 12:6-8. Says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What I would like you to do, those of you who do know a little bit of Greek, take a look at Romans 12:6-8 this coming week, because we're going to do some fairly detailed work next week in Romans 12:6-8, because it's important. There's some nuance there in the Greek language that helps us to understand. I thought I knew what this passage meant until I read it just these last few weeks in Greek. It's a very difficult passage to understand, and commentators are widely divided on it as to exactly what Paul is saying there. I think I have his mind, and we'll talk about it next week. But notice the teachers that are mentioned in there. So then in those four scriptures, we have the office of teacher or pastor set forth. Christ by the apostle has laid down the qualifications. Where Christ lays down orders for their qualifying, there He presents them as an ordinance. If Christ has said, these are what I want these guys to be, He's also said what? I want these guys. Right? So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and Titus 1:5 and following, where Christ qualifies elders who are to be apt to teach. We have, again, the teaching office of the church. They have various duties, church duties, committed to them by Christ that are indicative of their names and titles. They are stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4:2. They are ministers of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:1. They are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. They are laborers in the harvest, Matthew 9:38, and also the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. They rule over you in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who preach the Word of God to you. Their names and titles are indicative of their establishment and their function. And then finally, the church receives commandment regarding how they are to behave themselves before these Christ's officers. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. First Thessalonians 5, and we beseech you, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You know, that could have been a proof text for the first sermon, couldn't it? The proper exercise of the fifth commandment and being at peace. But here we have it as proof that the Lord Jesus Christ has set these men in the church and has given the church commandment how they are to behave themselves toward these men that teach and exhort. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Turn with me there. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We will use this scripture again when we talk about ruling officers, for we know that pastors and teachers also rule. And then finally, maintaining them in the world. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 19. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15, again, the same scripture, quoting the same Old Testament injunction. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. I love this passage. Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk thereof? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Or saith it he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you your spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? We could read on down through verse 17, but you understand the principle there. And then Galatians 6, 6 through 8, and with that we will close. Or we'll wrap up. 6 through 8 says, For he that soweth to his flesh, 6, him that is taught in the word, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Notice, the Apostle Paul is not talking about having a nice conversation with your pastor. When he says communicate to him all good things, that means that that minister should receive a salary. That's what that means. Okay, so what have we seen then today? Specifically today, we have seen that in five arguments why the power of the keys is not given to the congregation in general as operating, functioning as a congregation. We've also seen that Christ has ordained His own officers to possess the keys. And we have seen in the first instance that teaching elders or teachers, pastors and teachers, are a perpetual ordinance of Jesus Christ in those scriptures that we've just kind of hurried through. But I don't feel like we've hurried through them too badly because we've studied them over and again over the last months. So there we have it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy mercy in that Thou hast not left us flailing about in the dark as to how the church ought to be ordered and how we as Thy congregation ought to proceed, but that Thou hast granted to us to know Thy will in these things and to pursue. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us the strength to pursue according to Thy commandment. We thank Thee for the RPCGA and the presbytery the Westminster Presbytery over us, and we thank Thee that we have some connection above just our local assembly. And we pray that it would be a fully functioning, a properly functioning presbytery, that it might be of service unto us and unto Thee in Thy kingdom. And we thank Thee for our part as well, that we might do those the part of a faithful congregation in the RPCGA. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.